How was your week? It's fast for us. Seems like, of course, the older you get, the faster time goes. And we're just closer to eternity, so that's okay. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit. Before we get into the lesson, we're going to be studying in Luke chapter 14. But I have some comments to make prior to that, and in fact, quite a few. So we'll get there. But let's have a word of prayer first. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity again of being in a house of worship where we can gather and just enjoy the word, enjoy the fellowship and the love for one another through Christ. We thank you for this congregation, for every member. We pray for them every day. We pray for our pastor daily, that you'll continue to bless this little church on the hill. And we just ask now that as we go into the study of the word, that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive it through the Holy Spirit. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson is going to, in part, discuss something about the worth of a person, an individual. And God does affirm the worth of the soul, not of the person's body physically. And Christ died in our place to save that soul from God's judgment. And we're told we're created in the image of God, who exists in three persons, and of course that's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if we call it the Trinity, if you're ever doing a word study or word search in the Bible, don't bother looking for Trinity. It isn't there. Neither is rapture. But we know what it means when we use that word Trinity. It's a triune God. Well, mankind is also a Trinity. Ours is not three persons, though, but we exist in body, soul, and spirit. And Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Well, we can't be created in a physical likeness of God because God exists in spirit, not in body. And except for the incarnation, of course, where Christ took on a body and came to dwell among us, that same body was given to him that is given to us. So he lived in a body just like ours. But God has appeared in other forms, and we know that the Holy Spirit has appeared as fire, has appeared as a dove, and other forms, wind, but of course you don't see the wind, you see the effect of the wind. And then there are Christophanies and theophanies, where God took on the form of a person in some cases. And any time that you read in the Bible the words, the angel of the Lord, you're reading about Christ, who appeared in some other form. And then after God came as man in the incarnation, those Christophanies and theophanies stopped. They ceased because we're told in John 14:9, we have now seen God. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. So we have a likeness to God in three parts, not three persons. And what are they? First, the likeness that we have is dominion over things. Just as God had dominion over everything, over all, man has dominion over the animals, over the fish, over the fowl, over every living creature upon the earth. And so we have an element of lordship related to God in the likeness of God. Now, we know there's no such thing as evolution. Man was created. He didn't evolve from something else. I always wonder, for those who believe that, what are we evolving into next? It's crazy, isn't it? Of course, we know that's all false. But the superiority that we have over our environment and over all other living things is something that we were created that way in the image of God. And then we have, second, we're created in the image by the fact that we have intellect, we have emotions, we have will. We're not robots, we're not puppets, we have a free will. And third, we're created in a moral likeness to God, created without sin. Now, you know, things have happened since. We lost that moral likeness when Adam and Eve sinned. There is such a thing as called total depravity. It's taught by some theologians. And in terminology, sometimes words that are used are not technically correct if you look at the theological sense of it. And total depravity would suggest that man has lost all semblance of any good in any form, and that each individual sinner, each person, is just as corrupt, I guess would be the word, that he can possibly be. Well, how would you explain total depravity? That man cannot perform any righteous act or have any righteous thought? Would it be that man is hopeless in that sense and he's doomed to failure? And it would mean that man's total depravity would prevent him from ever being able to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, because he wouldn't care. He would never feel convicted if he was totally depraved. So God's the author of our human nature, and this would make God the author of our sinful nature also, but we were not created sinful. However, we do know Genesis 8 in verse 21 states, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We also find Psalm 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Well, these are not the way that man was originally created, Adam and Eve. But we know that because of their sin, we are now all born with original sin. It means we're not able to maintain a righteousness. It doesn't mean that we would never have any righteous thought. That would be total depravity. And the ancient theologians actually called it something different, deprivation. Deprivation is not the same as total depravity. We have a nature that is prone to sin because of our original sin that we are born with now. But Paul said it, that he said that which I would not, that I do. But we do have a freedom of will. We can sin or not sin. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the opportunity to use that power to overcome it. The indwelling Holy Spirit can help us in that area. So, go back to where I left off when I came here. We regain that likeness. Now, here's something you may not have thought about. We know now we all have that sin at the time of our birth. We're conceived in it. But I wonder if you've thought about this. When we have the new birth, we have a connection back to that creation originally of Adam and Eve. We regain that likeness when we accept Christ as Savior. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. The old man, the natural man, is not made over, but we obtain a new man. And we find that in Ephesians 4 and verse 24. We put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So when we become Christians, we have the opportunity again of going back to that original creation nature. It's a second nature, though. It's not our first nature. So we have two natures within us, and we know when Christ came in the incarnation, he had two natures. He had a human nature. His, though, was not infected with original sin because the Holy Spirit purified that conception. So he came without any original sin and never did sin. His human nature was 100% pure. And then he had a divine nature. Well, so do we. We have both. Once we accept Christ as Savior, we have that second nature. And the interesting thing about that, justification removed the penalty of sin for us, but sanctification gave us a power over sin. The new covenant had something that the old did not. It gave us the Holy Spirit. And now we'll go back again to read Ephesians 4:24. We put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we again become a partaker of a divine moral likeness. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge would mean that our new man doesn't decay and grow old like the old man does. By constant renewal, we have more and more the opportunity to have the image of Christ, of our creation. Well, we're a triune man, I said. Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we have, first of all, the body, the part that is material, came from the dust of the ground, and it's a vehicle to get around in. It's something that we're going to have temporarily and then throw away because it's going back to dust. And God created us with all different kinds of faces and all different sizes and shapes, but it makes no difference because this is only a temporary thing anyway. The body, of course, is susceptible to injuries and accidents and diseases, and if you live long enough, parts wear out. But it makes no difference. It's only a temporary thing anyway. It's going back to dust. And then we have the Spirit. God breathed into man, and man received the Spirit. Through the Spirit, we communicate with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, this is the Spirit that will someday be put into and inhabit a glorified body. So our body here is only good for carrying the Spirit and carrying the soul until that time when we will receive a new one. So as far as the Spirit, we know that we do communicate with God through that. Romans 8 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we communicate spirit to spirit. And then the soul. Man became a living soul. This is where man's real value is. We became immortal because the soul will never die. And that is the soul for which Christ died, that our soul could be preserved forever in eternity with God. Well, God had no beginning or end. And like God, we will have no end. Once we're conceived, we live forever in soul. Well, what's the importance of all this? We have value not because of our mortal body, but because of that soul. And if we look upon people and judge them by their body, of course, we're making a mistake. God doesn't judge that way. Sometimes we hear of famous people, maybe the movie actors and actresses in particular, the world calls them beautiful people. Well, some may be handsome, some may be pretty, a face, but are they nice people inside? And we've heard it said beauty only goes skin deep. But if you're ugly in character, that ugliness goes all the way through. And that's what I wonder about a person when we just look at the person's body. And then we have in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel was a prophet, and he was also the last of the judges. But he was sent by God to Jesse. And the reason was, for God had provided a king from among Jesse's sons. And God told Samuel to stop mourning for Saul. It was interesting that he was mourning about Saul and all the problems that Saul had in his life. And he was mourning. God told him to stop mourning for Saul. For God's rejected Saul from reigning over Israel. And so he was sent to Jesse to find a son of Jesse that would be anointed to be the king of Israel. And the first one that he saw was Jesse's son, Eliab. And he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Well, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I'm glad the Lord looks on the heart, because when I goof up, he knows my heart. That's not me. That's not what I want to be. I've made a mistake, but in my heart, I don't want to. So I'm glad that God looks upon the heart. Well, let's go now to our study. And it's in, of course, Luke, in chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again these things. It's only Luke who records this particular episode of the healing of the man with the dropsy. Now, dropsy, it's an ailment where excess water accumulates and is retained in the tissues, and the body gets bloated with that fluid. It would not have been normal for a man with this disease to be invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. And nor would it have been normal to have that person seat right across, perhaps from or in front of a special guest. That special guest, of course, was Jesus. And that's probably true even if that man was a part of the family. In fact, the Pharisees here were doing this because they were setting a trap for Jesus. They knew that Jesus' love for mankind would cause him to heal this person. And they knew that Jesus had previously healed on the Sabbath, and they wanted to accuse him of breaking the law as if he did it again. And that's why in verse 1, it's recorded that they watched him. They were looking for him to do this. Well, Jesus turned the table because he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now they have a dilemma. If they answer yes, it consents to the healing, and Jesus can go ahead and heal a person. But if they answered no, it's going to show them for who they really are. Self-centered, little feeling for the suffering of others, revealing that they're indifferent to human suffering. We have a name for the position that these Pharisees found themselves in. It's called being caught on the horns of a dilemma. And being faced with having to make a choice between two alternatives, and neither one of them are very desirable. In this case, there was no way to, the other phrase we have is take the bull by the horns. There's no way to get out of it, the situation. So they attempted to escape a different way by going between the horns, and the answer was they held their peace. Well, their solution, however, thwarted their plan, didn't it? They set out to trap Jesus, and now Jesus trapped them. That was all the justification that Jesus needed here to go ahead and perform the healing. They held their peace. But he didn't just let them off the hook at that point. He came back and asked them a question. If you had an ass or an ox that fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, would you work to free the animal from the predicament that it was in? And again, they wouldn't answer. Because if they said yes, which would be the truth, for they would, then they would admit they had more feeling for an animal than they had for a human being. So he turned the tables on them. Let's go to Luke 14, verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, which, or when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest the more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. Then shall thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What we have here is a person trying to exalt themselves. This talks about rooms. It's probably just really seats at the table. And it was then, and still is, a custom to designate special seating and assignments to seats that would recognize people by their position or their importance of the person. I had an interesting thought. Maybe I've got an evil mind. But I'd like to be in charge of a state dinner at the White House. As the guests came in, I would say, well, ladies and gentlemen, there's ample seating at the table for everyone. So just find yourself a seat anywhere that you please. I just created havoc, chaos, because there would be a scramble. Everyone wants the higher seats. But in the case here in the Bible, we can't imagine a dinner like that at the White House where they would have to have assigned seating according to, quote, their importance. But if we choose to exalt ourselves, this is telling us that we may be dishonored, because if we chose a seat of a high position and then someone who came in a little bit late seemed to be a person of higher honor, whatever that would be, you would be removed. You would be placed at a lower spot, and that person would take your seat. So self-exaltation here is practiced by the Pharisees. Might result in you being abased for having done that. But if we would humble ourselves instead, if we would abase ourselves and place ourselves in a humble position in a lower seat, then that host may come and say, we have a better seat for you. So we often misquote the Old Testament. It says, pride goeth before a fall. Of course, the verse says, Proverbs 16, 18, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. But the principle here is that we consider the worth of others before we consider our own worth. And if we make ourselves little in our own eyes, then we can become large in God's eyes. Let's go to verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends or brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbor, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made to you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And so here, Jesus called to intention what would be the normal guest list for a dinner. It would be friends, it would be family, it would be other people of maybe social or economic status that you're familiar with and know. And these would be people that we care about, and in that regard, there's nothing wrong with it. But at the end of verse 12, Jesus questions the motive. Lest they also invite you for a dinner in return and recompense be made. So the question here is, do you do things for others just in order that they will reciprocate and then do something for you? How can a person receive a blessing from God for giving when he does it with a selfish motive? Everything they give, the recipient responds by giving back. We should not do it for that purpose, to have something given in return. And we do a lot with gift giving, and I think of Christmas. Well, Jesus said here, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Caring for the needy as much as we care for family and friends. And I just mentioned Christmas, a time when there's a lot of money spent. And it's spent to give gifts to others who are going to give gifts back to you. If we would take a lot of that money, much of it, instead, and give to the poor and the needy, then we are not expecting to get something in return. By the way, we're going to have that opportunity, and I think it's in your bulletin today and a flyer, that we're going to be able to give to people who are needy of food, even. I can't imagine that. I didn't come from a wealthy family, but we always had food. And my dad was just a working man, and I can't imagine these children across the street being food deprived. But in Chanet Hills School, we know that we've been giving for them to take home a portion of food to tide them over the weekend, because they get food at school during the school days. And now we have a real opportunity. There are 17 families, I think the bulletin says, that are in real need of having a good Thanksgiving dinner. We have the opportunity to provide that for them. And I hope that, but this church is so good. Anytime a need arises, people just respond in such a wonderful way. So, not really concerned. We know that that need will be fulfilled. But it's your opportunity to give, to have these folks that have little, to have a nice Thanksgiving dinner. And I think when Christmas comes, we'll probably need to do the same for these families. So what an opportunity. We help the needy, those outside of our own circle. We do it because we love them the way that God loves them. We experience that kind of love. Verse 14, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot repay thee, for thou shalt be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Well, of course, we're going to be among that only if we receive Christ as Savior, but we're going to be there, resurrection of the just. Now, what we do for others is not done for reward, but God's going to reward us anyway. Let's go to just verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We're blessed to live in a land of plenty. Affluent people here throw away enough, quote, leftover food that would feed many who are starving. And our physical condition here, of course, being blessed with many, has a parallel spiritually. We're going to be spiritually blessed by being among those who are the bride of Christ, and we're going to sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's go to verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he said, his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray, have me excused. Another said, I bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. This is a parable of the Great Supper. Human terms are used here in a parable in order to emphasize spiritual teachings, but a certain man, guess who? A certain man is God. The Great Supper refers to the provision God's made for the salvation of mankind, and God invited many. No doubt that would, at that particular verse, refer to the chosen people, the Jews. God gave his invitation first to them. And through the centuries, starting back, of course, in the Old Testament, they repeatedly refused when he sent messengers and he had representatives extend the invitation to the chosen people. He had the patriarchs and the priests and the judges and the kings and, of course, the prophets all took the message and the invitation. Well, there are a couple of things here we want to note about this banquet. First of all, the banquet, there is the kingdom, is based upon invitation only. It's still true. We come to Christ only because the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to bid us come and receive Christ. We cannot safely say no, or even, I'll come at a more convenient time. You could sin away that day of grace. And we studied the parable of that rich farmer who had no time for God, but he had plenty of time, he thought, to eat, drink, and be merry because he had so much goods. He had more than he had a place to put them, so he's going to build bigger barns. And so he thought that he had a life of leisure and plenty, but he did not know he was going to die that night. I have a brother who is a millionaire. He always had a good job. He was a civil engineer, and he retired early because he worked for the government and Army Corps of Engineers from the time he graduated college. So he always had a good income, and I imagine he took that early retirement probably making as much as when he was actually on the job and working. But he happened to marry a woman who came from a wealthy family. And when her parents died, she inherited all that, and they never intermingled their money, so my brother never knew how much she had. But they spent a lot of it. They toured the country all the time, the United States and Europe, and were always on the go, cruises and so forth. But when she passed away before him, he's still living, he inherited that. And he said he never knew how much she had. And now we don't know how much, because he just said he's more than a millionaire. Now, what that means, I'm not sure. But I know this, he mourns his wife. He would gladly not have that money. He just doesn't get over it. It's been quite a long time, and he still mourns every day. So what good are riches? We need to ask people, if you should die tonight, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? I'm right now in the midst of putting together a letter I'm going to send out to a number of people that I've sent things to before, telling them about how to be saved. And this is going to be a question in that letter. If you died tonight, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Well, first of all, we had here that it was only by invitation. Secondly, it's totally of grace. In verse 17, it says, all things are now ready. You can't bring anything. You just bring yourself. And the chosen people of God should have been ready when the Messiah came. God had prepared them for centuries. He'd sent messengers for centuries. But they insulted God by rejecting that invitation. And they killed the messengers who brought the invitation. And here we're looking at some excuses that folks are using. And one of them, I came across this definition, the skin of a reason, but stuffed with a lie. And that's why we say that one excuse is as good as another, because none of them are any good. I've said that before in the class. Well, the first excuse, I must go to see a piece of land I bought. Now look, these Pharisees and the lawyers here were smart enough and prudent enough, they would not buy land without first going and inspecting it and knowing what they were buying. That's a lame excuse. But it represents the material possessions that get in the way of people finding Christ. Those things get in the way. And then the second excuse. I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I got to go to prove them or test them out. Not likely you're going to purchase 10 oxen without seeing how well they worked. We know better. So this excuse represents the worth or value that a man places on a work or a vocation. We have a tendency to judge people that way also, don't we? What kind of a job does he have? What is his profession? That's the way that we look at people often. I wonder sometimes, isn't it just as important to our health to have the garbage collector as to have the doctor? We need all of these things, and so we have the need for whatever professions. I go to Friday Night Lights, the local high school football games, and I'm there every Friday night, and they have a senior night where they introduce all of the football players one by one, come out onto the field, and also the cheerleaders and the band members that are seniors going to be graduating. And as they, on the loudspeaker, tell their name and who's escorting them, they also tell what their interest is when they leave high school. And so we have those that are going to be going into law, and I put a note here about some of them, an architect, a civil engineer, a business major. And then one said, I'm going to go to school to become a welder. Here's a person going to have a vocation to trade very shortly, will be out there making a living, a good living for the rest of their life, and not have that large student debt, loan debt. So one of them, by the way, said real estate agent. I found that interesting. When I was 73 years old, I decided I wanted to be a real estate agent. And in Ohio, the requirement was that you had to take 4 college courses. And so I took them kind of in a blitz, got them done real quickly, and took the 3-hour state exam, and I got my license. Actually, I never saw that license. The way that it works in Ohio, at least, is that you cannot hold your license yourself. It has to go with a broker who has a different kind of a qualification, and that broker is responsible for your ethical behavior and conduct, and he holds your license. And if you get in trouble, he gets in trouble. So I never saw that license. And I worked real estate. It's kind of interesting when you first break in, because how many family and friends do you have that are ready to buy or sell a house? And so those that have been out there a while, they have all these referrals, and they got business that you don't have. You have to go figure out a way to get that. And I figured out a way. I did some things that took time and effort, but I did well. I did okay. So anyway, that was about your work or your vocation. Well, this guy wanted to test his oxen. There was a third excuse. He says, I married a wife. In the New Testament times, when a man married, it did add worth to his standing, and in fact, he was not considered fully a man until he married. And for 1 year, he was exempted from the military and certain other social obligations. But this was clearly an excuse to use a good practice for a wrong reason. So he could have done the right thing by attending and still not have it interfere with his marriage, another lame excuse. So the real reply of all of these people was not that I cannot come, it was that I will not come. Actually, our time is up, and I thought I would get completely through Luke 14, but we didn't quite get there. But that's okay. It's there for next week, and that's where we'll start with verse 21 next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do give thanks for, again, the time that we've had. Pray that it will be fruitful, that we will have learned something from it, that we will apply it to our lives. The word is only profitable if we apply it. We pray for the time to come, the hour in which we will again worship together, and for our pastor as he brings the study that he has prepared all week. We thank you so much for our pastor, for his diligence and for his love of the word, for his presentation, making it so clearly that anybody could understand it. We just ask now that as we go into a new week, that we will be good ambassadors for you and be quick to speak the word to others that we come in contact with. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.